Welcome to Passionate and Practical. I am so excited about today's guest, Sharon Hottie Miller. She is an author of two amazing books, Free of Me and her latest is Nice. And she is a mama of three, a wife, and a pastor along with her husband in North Carolina. She has an amazing heart for God, a message to share. And I am just so excited to have her on the show. Sharon, thank you so much for joining us.
It's great to be with you.
Yay. So tell us a little bit about you. Tell us about what ministry looks like for you. Tell us a little bit about your books. What is it that God has put on your heart to share with the world?
Yeah. So I, right now, and for the last, so we planted a church. So our church is only like a year and a half old. So for the last year and a half, I've been a teaching pastor at our church. My husband is the lead pastor. I am an author, as you said. I've got two books out in the world now, and I also travel and I speak, although because of quarantine, I don't know when I'm going to be, I have no idea when I'll be doing that again. But I did that, hopefully will again one day. And then most importantly, I am a mom to three little kids, age 7, 5, and 2, two boys and a girl. And so that is a full-time job in many ways. But yeah, that's me in a nutshell.
That is awesome. So tell us a little bit about your church plant. That seems like you're still in the very early stages of that. How has that been going? What has God taught you through that?
It's going well. We always swore up and down that we would never plant a church. We knew other people that had planted. We knew it was hard. And we saw church planting as being something for very entrepreneurial types, you know, people with kind of like a high risk tolerance, people that are like big hype people. And that is not really us. And so we just thought, you know, God will never call us to that. And then, as I was telling you before we started recording, not only did he, but he called us while we were in Florida in Winter Garden.
That's so awesome.
That's so crazy. Just the weird coincidence of that. But yeah, God gave my husband a very clear vision and then confirmed it and confirmed it and confirmed it for months. And we finally just got to a point where we realized God had been really patient with us and very gracious with us in confirming it. But at some point you're just being disobedient by like asking for more confirmation. So we said yes, and we jumped in, and it's been hard. It's been probably the hardest thing we've ever done, but it's been really wonderful in a lot of ways too. Like, we both are closer to God than we've ever been. I've seen my husband grow in ways that I never dreamed. Like, he's just, his intimacy with God has grown to just these great, great depths. So yeah, it's been, for me personally, I never dreamed of being a pastor. That wasn't something that I went to seminary and everything, but I just never, you know, thought that was in my future. But my husband, it was really important to him that I have that. He really believes in my leadership and my teaching gifts. And we live where we're in Raleigh-Durham, which is a very highly educated area. We're actually in one of the most highly educated areas per capita because we've got so many major universities. And then we also have what's called the Research Triangle Park, which brings in a lot of people. And so just like on our street alone, there's a bunch of people that have PhDs that are professors at universities. And so a lot of women in our area are leaders. They are professors. They are doctors, lawyers, CEOs, VPs. And so my husband said, you know, they need to see women in the church modeling how to use their leadership gifts. So he really encouraged me and challenged me to step into that. And that has been one of the really great unexpected gifts of starting this church. Is I had no idea how much I would love preaching.
Like, that's awesome.
I really enjoy, like, more than traveling and speaking at conferences, I really love just teaching our people. So it's been, that has been a huge, huge gift.
Oh, I love that. And I love that when you started the story, you said you would never plant a church. That is like the key word with God. I said I would never move north of Florida. And I spent 5 years in Tennessee. And thank goodness to be back in Florida. And God mm-hmm. used that season. And I loved every second of it. But it's so funny how when we say never, he usually says.
I need to start saying like, I'm never going to move to Hawaii.
Exactly. That's I love that. So tell us a little bit about your books and maybe Nice specifically. One of my favorite things that was written as I'm reading through this was, let me flip to the page. It is when you're talking about the cost of niceness and the loss of prophetic witness. And you say prophets in the Old Testament were disruptors. They challenged the status quo. They pruned away the false teachings that had grown up around the truths of God like kudzu on a tree. They spotted hypocrisy and exposed the way in which Israel had become too much like the world, condemning sin like adultery, greed, and neglect of the poor. I love that. And if that is any glimpse into the book, I strongly encourage anyone who's listening to grab this book. The tagline is Nice, and it says why we love to be liked and how God calls us to more. And so can you share a little bit about your heart behind the book and what are some of your favorite parts of the book?
So let me start out by sharing where the book came from.
Yeah, absolutely.
You had asked about both my books, and the seed of Nice actually came from my first book, Free of Me. And the subtitle of that is Why Life is Better When It's Not About You. And it's about self-forgetfulness and how one of the main causes of insecurity that we almost never talk about is actually self-preoccupation. And so that book was a huge journey for me and continues to be something that I walk out every day. But early in that book, I think it's in like the first chapter, I had this paragraph, it's probably no longer than a paragraph, where I was looking back on my childhood, and I was raised in a Christian home. I was a really good kid. I was a nice Christian girl. I was a rule follower and people pleaser and high achiever and, you know, all of that. And I was looking back on that time and realizing that if you'd asked me back then, like, why I was such a good kid, some of that answer would have been because of my faith. Like, it's important to me to please God. But in reality, my motives were a little more complicated than that. I think a big part of why I was a good Christian kid is that it was really rewarding to be. Like, it earned me what I wanted, which was approval. I really craved the approval, especially of the adults in my life, whether it was my parents or my teachers or my pastors. And being nice, it got me that. And so I could look back and just see that my motives were a little more, you know, layered than just, you know, Jesus. So I had that in the first book where I just noticed this in my past and then kind of moved on. And I didn't expect to revisit it. But for some reason that concept, it continued to kind of follow me and like hang over me. And I realized after a while, the reason it continued to haunt me is that I hadn't left that tendency behind in childhood, but I carried it with me into adulthood and I carried it with me into ministry. And this became especially apparent to me a number of years ago when I used to be a much more active blog writer, and I haven't been able to as much since becoming, you know, mom of three and a pastor and everything. I've just had to say no to some things, and that's kind of fallen by the wayside. But I was gonna write about something that was happening in like current events at the time, and it was a more controversial subject, but I knew what I had to say was biblical, and I knew it was right to say, and it was important, but I hesitated because I was afraid of what people would think or how they would react or if some of my readers wouldn't like it or if they would stop reading me or if they would accuse me of distracting from the gospel or of being political, like whatever it is. And so I really hesitated to hit publish on that post. And I did, but that made me stop and just really ask myself, like, why are you reluctant to talk about things that Jesus talked about? Like, what's going on there? And I realized just how much of my image as a woman in ministry was bound up in this like nice Christian woman image. And one thing that I've really had to confront, and I don't think I say it this bluntly in the book, honestly, because it's a hard truth, but it is true, is that it is financially lucrative. And I think we were kind of talking about this earlier before we started recording as well. It is financially lucrative to have a very particular kind of image as a woman. And if you have a nice Christian woman image, it pays to have that. Like if you're kind of broadly appealing, like you only talk about certain issues, there's money to be made, honestly. And that sounds really crass, but at the same time, we're talking about our livelihoods. Like, yes. This is how, for women in ministry, like, this is our livelihoods. And so it's not really crass. It's just reality. Yeah. And so I've had to really wrestle with that and just watch the fallout of other women in ministry who have, like, stepped outside of that very, very narrow box and kind of talked about things that were not approved of, that people didn't like, that were too controversial, and they weren't being unbiblical. They were being true to Jesus, but they stepped outside of that nice Christian woman image. And there was just a lot of pushback, a lot of fallout. And so for me, I just had to grapple with that and really be honest about the fact that it is beneficial to me to stick to certain topics that Jesus talks about. You know, it's not that I'm a false teacher. It's not that I'm, you know, teaching stuff that isn't in the Bible. It's just, you know, the convenience of a mission, you know? And I just had to grapple with that. And I wanted to be able to, like, look God in the face at the end of the day and know that I wasn't silent on matters that are close to his heart, but were inconvenient for me. And so that was a lot of the wrestling that took place in advance of this book. And so that was one of the main things that became the birth of this book, is I thought, you know, I need to understand more, like, what's going on with this nice Christian woman thing. But then on top of that as well, just being in the South where Christianity is a culture, and those of us who are raised in the church are raised into, we know how to look good. Like, we're very good at looking good, and we know how to have, like, all the right answers and, just do the right things, say the right things. And that nice Christian image can also be a mask that hides, like, our actual spiritual health. And so all of that kind of was, like, swirling together in my brain. And that's when I thought, I need to really dig deeper into this.
I love it. And so one of the things, when you say nice Christian and kind of fitting into that box, one of the things that you do is you are a co-pastor with your husband. He's a lead pastor and you are a teaching pastor as well. And so how have you navigated that? Because a lot of our Western culture in America would say absolutely not to a woman on the stage being, you know, teaching men or whatever the biblical stance is. And don't get me wrong, like, I am all about the biblical stance. I'm on a journey trying to figure out where the heck do I fit in God's plan, because I feel very much like I have a gift of communication and he is going to use that, and I've been navigating it. And so for you, the same thing, you love God's word and you want to be honoring to God's word. And that's first and foremost your filter. And so how do you navigate, how do we figure out what's culturally Christianity and what's really what Jesus was trying to say?
Yeah. Well, it's funny. I get this question a lot about, like, how have people received you being in the South, being at, like, an evangelical church, how have people received you being a pastor there? And the answer surprised me even, which is that no one's had a problem with it.
That's awesome. I love that.
And I'm surprised, honestly. Like when we were recruiting people for this church initially, and we would meet with people, and there's a lot of people in this area that were raised Baptist or, you know, had been Baptist their whole lives. And so whenever we would get to the part of saying, you know, this is the vision of the church, this is who we are. Also, by the way, Sharon's going to be preaching. How do you feel about that? And I would always kind of hold my breath because I just didn't know what they were going to say. And we were shocked at how many people were just thrilled. And were their eyes would light up and they would say, oh, finally, like and a lot of these people would say, you know, I've been a Southern Baptist church my whole life. Like I love the SBC. I love my church. This is the one thing that I wish was different. And like, I'll never forget, Ike came home one day from meeting with someone. He was having coffee with a guy. And when he got to that part and told him that, the man started just weeping. He was so glad that we were doing that. So I have gotten just very, very little resistance. And some of that too is probably just because our church is small. I imagine if we had a church of thousands, I'd probably start hearing more from people who were concerned about it. But yeah, it really, I think because we're also in an area where women are just leading in pretty much every other sphere, it's people are just ready for it. Like they, it's not like a radical idea for them. Right. But we do, like, people do ask us though pretty often, you know, what is your biblical basis for this? And that's really important to us. I think my husband actually has written kind of a position paper that we'll eventually put on our website, because we want people to know this isn't us trying to skirt scripture or go light on some passages, but we see this as a natural interpretation of scripture, that this is a scriptural conclusion based on what we see of examples of women leading in the Old Testament and New Testament, examples from the early church. You know, you could go on and on, but we, at the same time, we continue to have, my husband was raised Southern Baptist. There's a large Southern Baptist church in the area that the senior pastor there is a good friend of ours. He, my husband used to work there. He officiated our wedding. A lot of our close friends go there. A lot of our close friends are complementarian. And so we always are quick to clarify that we believe this is an issue which believers of good conscience with a commitment to the authority of scripture just come to different conclusions, and that is okay. And that we do not have to divide over this, and that we still are friends at complementarian churches. We believe in them and we support them and we cheer for them and we pray for them. And we are really fortunate to have that same support from them. In fact, we have overseers who right now function as elders. We don't have formal elders yet just because of a church plant. And so our overseers are at they're senior pastors at other churches, and at least one of them is complementarian. So it's a really beautiful picture of the unity of the body. And right now, more than ever, as we are becoming increasingly polarized, like as a nation, and the church is falling along those lines of division, we see it being just as important, like now more than ever, that we model the importance of being able to say the blood of Christ covers these differences, that Jesus's work on the cross is bigger than this, and that we don't have to cancel, you know, quote unquote, cancel one another just because we come to different conclusions, or imply that such and such person is taking scripture less seriously just because they come to a different conclusion.
That's beautiful. I think that is such an important differentiator, not to say we are seeing this clearly and we're excusing it, or we think that I've heard said really well that there's spine issues and there's rib issues, and the spine issues are the foundation of our entire faith, which is that Jesus was born of a virgin and he lived and he lived perfectly. He died and he rose again. And now we have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling in us. And there are a few of other things. And if we invite him into our heart, then we can live with him in eternity. And those are the simple gospel truths of our faith. And apart from that, there are those issues that whether it's infant baptism or baptism by water as believers, and these things that I have found as I've gotten deeper and deeper into kind of knowledge of these differences. It's so nice when you're a new believer, you're like, a denomination, what does that even mean? And I think that sometimes as the church, we can get too into the details. And as important as it is, that's the hard part, is because we're in this tension of these things are really important to think through and to walk through and to process. But if if at the end we don't get closer to Jesus and closer to our brothers and sisters at the end, we've totally missed the point. And so I love that stance, and love that it's not a place in a space to divide. So for women, as a leader, I'm sure you encounter a ton of women and men that are struggling with their calling. Why did God put me on this earth? What am I supposed to do with myself? I have this interest, but I feel like God's calling me here. How do you address calling? How do you encourage people to live out their God-given calling? And how does kind of interest and passion and dreams, how do they coincide with what God's laid on their heart to do and set them up to do, as Psalms 139 talks about, is like he formed us and before we even knew of our existence, before our mother knew of our existence, he did, and he formed us and has a purpose for us. We are his workmanship. So how do you address calling with people?
Yeah, so my doctoral research was on this topic somewhat. So I got my PhD at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School a number of years ago, and I was looking at why evangelical women go to seminary. And I was really curious, not many women who are called to ministry go to seminary. They don't get like formal training. The majority don't, but especially evangelical women. And so I was really curious, the ones who do go, like, why? What encouraged them? What empowered them when so few go? And so I went to a number of different seminaries, and they were actually all complementarian seminaries, because it was important to me that my findings be relevant regardless of your tradition. That, like, whatever your convictions are, you could say, within like the parameters of our convictions about women, like how do we cultivate their gifts? How do we encourage them to be the full functioning body of Christ? So I went around and just interviewed women, and it was a really cool project because I got to just hear their stories, and it was inspiring. It felt like I was getting kind of a sneak peek of who God was raising up for the future of the church. And I discovered everyone I talked to had some story of calling, but they all were different. Like there was no uniform story of calling. And we see that in scripture. You know, you have like a burning bush, but you also have stories like Jonah, where God calls him, but then he runs for a really long time and he doesn't want to do it. You know, you have Abraham going, but he doesn't know where. He's just going. There's so many different stories of calling, and I think that's helpful to remember, that there isn't a cookie cutter, you know, form of calling, that God just has so many different ways of calling. But the other thing that I found that was really beautiful, and that is, this is kind of a long answer to your question, but every woman I talked to had a story of someone in their life naming their gifts or naming their calling. And it could be a parent, a grandparent, a friend, a pastor, a spouse, you know, the list goes on, a professor. And usually it was multiple people. And I can see that in my life. Like early on, my parents were naming my gifts, my dad especially. I can just look back and see people saying like, you are a leader, you know, whatever it is, just tracing kind of the cookie crumbs there. And so that was really, really sweet. And it was also just to see that it was the church being the church. Like that was how a lot of women were called. And it was powerful too, because these weren't big deal conversations that were had. Lots of times these were just kind of throwaway conversations. Like there was this one woman who was in Bible college, and I think she was taking a New Testament class. And afterwards, her professor had asked her to stay after. And so she stayed after, and he said, "Have you ever thought about seminary?" And she said, "No, why?" And he said, "Well, you have a very clear gift for understanding the text and just interpreting it. And I really think you should consider further education." And so that probably took 2 minutes out of that man's life, and it completely changed hers. And so it's not even like, you know, this is this major thing that you have to do to call people out and to cultivate their gifts. It's like, if you just see somebody has a gift and you just say it out loud, that that is the mechanism that God has put in place to direct people into their calling. And so for me personally, that has really affected me whenever I do see a gift in somebody, and it doesn't have to be teaching or preaching. It could just be encouragement or hospitality or wisdom or mercy, whatever it is, that I don't miss the opportunity anymore to name that to them, because I know now that is how God places people. He uses his church to do it. But in terms of what does that mean for us finding our own calling, I would say pay attention to that. Like pay attention to who are the people that have, you know, named stuff. And I think we tend to play down sometimes when people say stuff like, "I'll never forget. I was on," do you know Allie Worthington? Do you know that name? She has a podcast and she's an author, and she used to she used to be the CEO of Propel, if you've heard of that. It's Christine Kane's ministry. Yep. And so I was on her podcast, I was sharing this exact same research, and it still makes me laugh to think about it, because Allie's a good friend of mine. And Allie, at the end of it, she said, "Well, I don't have that. Like when I think back on my life, I just can't think of somebody who like named my gifts." And I said, "Well, Allie," I said, "how did you become CEO of Propel?" And she said, "Well, Christine took me out to dinner one night and said that she just saw this like gifting in me of like leadership, and that she thought I was the person that God was like calling to lead Propel." And I was like, "That's it."
That's awesome.
That was the moment. Like, and so, and for it to be like, I don't know how familiar you are with Christine Kane, but like of all people, you know, she's not just like your aunt. She's like a legit prophet. So, you know, I think we just sort of downplay these really holy moments where God uses people to speak his calling over us. And so I think even if you can't think off the top of your head of what have people identified in me as spiritual gifts, I would say ask your spouse, ask your parents, ask your friends, like ask people who are godly and wise, and just tell them what they see in you. And that's a really great way to get the ball rolling on discerning what your calling is.
That is phenomenal. I am so thankful for all that you just said, because I agree. I think that we are looking for the billboards where I think we're trained by Hollywood to look for the stars in the sky and the big, bright, bold moments. But it is with a friend over coffee, or it is a dinner date, or it is that phone call where we are being affirmed. And as the church, we are called to affirm each other in our gifts. And I just love that visual of just, asking if you're the one on the questioning side, and if you have a right view of God and of yourself, and you know your calling, then it is natural to start affirming other people and their gifts. That is, and sometimes uncomfortable for me. Encouragement is a gift of mine, and I love to encourage people in their gifts, because there's nothing more exciting than seeing someone who is living out their God-given calling and passion. And, but for others, it might be a little bit of work. And so that is a great encouragement and definitely, it very practical. And as, this is episode 50 for Passionate and Practical. And like I told you before we started recording, the tagline used to be the art of dreaming, doing, and serving. And I didn't say my new tagline because I've been saying it all day in my head and I can't get it right. But the practical part of it is helping people to step into their purpose and their God-given calling. And so this is just a perfect kind of pushing into that direction. So thank you. So with ministry, how have you and your husband and your church been positively impacted by COVID-19? I mean, we can't ignore that we are in a pandemic right now. We've been stuck at home for weeks. And for me, I've found a ton of incredible things when it comes to rest and Sabbath and hearing God's voice again and being in his word again like never before. So I'm super pumped about this. What personally, my spiritual journey. So for you and your husband and your family, what have been some of the positive things that God's kind of moved in you guys?
Yeah, I've been grateful for the extra time with my family. It's been intense just because I'm not a kid person. Like I mean that in the sense that I think that the ability to teach children is an actual spiritual gift. And I know people who their ability to communicate with children is, to me, almost like someone who speaks another language. I think there are some people that have that gift of understanding how children think and can communicate with them. And that's why I'm so grateful for the church, that I don't have that gift. And so we need other people to be speaking that into our children's lives. And so it's been tough because now I am the primary teacher to my kids, and
wow,
that has been has been difficult. But it's forcing me to really slow down and to learn my children, like in a way that I just haven't had the bandwidth to before, because we've been planting a church and launching a church. And so I've had a lot of extra time with them to really get to know them even better and understand how their little brains work. And it's been precious to me. I've really loved it, actually. I love our time together as a family. We had so many nights, especially when we were launching the church, when we were gone a lot of evenings, like there was a babysitter putting them to bed. And we, after a while, we clamped down on that because we thought we need to be the ones putting our kids to bed at night. But now we are the ones putting our kids to bed every night.
That's awesome.
And just, you know, more intentionally discipling them. It's just been a sweet, slow time family-wise. Church-wise, it's actually sped up because we had to learn how to do everything online. And because we are a church plant, we weren't doing a lot of that before. We don't have someone on staff who can just take care of that for us. We've had to learn it ourselves. And on top of not having childcare anymore. And so that has been tough, where our work hours have been reduced, where my husband and I have to split our days, where he works in the morning and I work in the afternoon. So like I'm podcasting with you right now in the afternoon because this is my work time and he has the kids. And so that's the only way we can like do this now. So that has been bananas. But I feel very optimistic about what this can mean for the church. I'm already seeing this increased hunger in our people for spiritual meat, like a hunger to go deeper and to grow in faith. And that is a huge answer to prayer, because we are such a distracted culture and we are a commitment phobic culture. And that makes it hard to, even though people are also really lonely and really isolated, like before the pandemic, they were lonely and isolated. They were very often unwilling to take the steps that would fix that because we're commitment phobic at the same time. And so now we have an opportunity actually to connect with people where we're not competing for their attention in the same way that we were before. And so that's been pretty neat, but I'm also just hoping this instills in people an appreciation for true embodied community. Because Zoom is, I mean, we're pretty early into this thing, and Zoom is just already, we're over it. Like, we're all over it. And like, I had Bible study last night with my girls on Zoom, and I was just like, oh, this is not the same. I want to be sitting across my living room from you, you know, than looking at a screen. It just, something is lost. So I'm hoping that that writes something onto our souls that we don't ever forget. So there's a lot that I feel very optimistic about.
I love that. I agree. I love hospitality. I love having my ladies at my house and sipping on our wine together. I have a group, we call it Wine Courage, where we drink wine and we pray together. And I thought that...
I love that so much.
Thank That's you. Hysterical. It is very... it, for me, it has been just so... that it's just my thing. Like, I love it. I have said yes to a lot of things in this season of life, and I've had to scale back, and that is the one that is not going anywhere. And it's my funny way of instead of saying Bible study for, because we have a mix of people from believers and non-believers to people that are, have served in ministries for years and years. So there is just this beautiful mix of women. And I think we all come together because we get to drink wine and have girl talk, and we get to talk about Jesus, which is amazing. And it's just so fun. So I can't wait to do that again. But so as we wrap up, I know time is sensitive, in every moment counts when husbands are with kids, and mine is with my two little ones as well.
And I apologize if you can hear the thumping of my kids. Like, my 5-year-old has the heaviest tread. When he runs, it's just like stomping. I don't know why, but if you hear that, that's probably what it is.
Yeah, my 2-year-old is hopefully still asleep. That's why I've got this time, and my husband's got my 10-month-old. So I tend to be very serious, and I told you this before we jumped on live. I say that in order for me to have fun, it's like the Milo's hierarchy of needs. Like, everything has to be met. I have to have the right temperature. I have to be fed. I have to be with people that I am so comfortable with. Shelter, everything has to be perfect. And then I'm a blast. But that's like very rare. And then the seriousness kind of takes hold of me. And especially when I'm talking about ministry, sometimes I get just so in it. And I didn't know I love this about you until today, because I'm seeing you just laugh and laugh and just have so much fun with life. And I already knew that there was so much about you that I admired. And that's just an icing on top of the cake, is just your lightheartedness and your ability to laugh. So tell me, how do you remember to laugh and have fun when you are on mission for God?
So I'm an Enneagram 7, actually, with a very strong 8 wing. And I'm so I joke, you were talking at some point about being an 8 and how, you know, just being a strong woman can be kind of a hard thing. And I don't know what it is. I don't know if it's like the 8 in me or what, but I love strong women. Like, I joke with my friends that I'm a collector of strong women, because I really, whenever I meet another strong woman, I think it's just a kindred spirit. And so I have that strong 8, but I am a 7 at heart, from what I can tell. And I love to have fun, and I would primarily only want to have fun. And I get mad when things are not fun, and I won't do it. And that's been a problem for us in planting, because sometimes I go want to talk about something kind of administrative related or planning or logistical, and I just don't want to do it because it's boring. But it just has to be done. And so my kind of default is everything can be fun in some sense. You know, I mean, obviously not everything, but with parenting or with planting a church, that it can all be, so much of the experience is your perspective, your attitude towards it. And especially for parenting, that's been huge, because there are days where it's just bananas and it could very much not be fun. And I want to just take it all in stride and make sure that something that is a 2, I'm not treating it like it's a 10. So that's kind of my default. I don't have to have everything to be perfect in order to have fun. But I also, I don't take myself too seriously, or I try mm-hmm. not to. Like, I really, something I say sometimes is that I take God seriously, but not myself, you know.
I know that
I do take God very seriously, and that actually means that I don't have to take myself too seriously. But if I, and this is a huge struggle for me and my husband, because he's an Enneagram 3.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's really important for him. And as a church, you know, if something goes wrong, like on Sunday morning, if we make a mistake, he gets really bothered by it. And I'm very much like, oh, you know, like, people get it. Like, people won't even think, they won't even notice that. Like, they'll forget about it in 5 minutes. Like, it's not a big deal. And I probably need to care about those things a little bit more than I do. But I really would rather just enjoy what I'm doing and not sweat the small stuff.
I love that. I am definitely using that quote. God is serious, so I don't have to be. I like my relationship with him, my view of him. I love that. And I am an 8-wing 7, and my 7 has taken over in some seasons of my life, but my husband is a 3. So our 3s and our 3 and 8 selves really work well together when it goes to leadership and making things happen. But sometimes we forget to have fun. And so we definitely bring out some of the more intensity in each other in some great ways. But we have to remember to have fun. And that is my word for 2020. So I'm glad that I have a new friend that likes to have fun.
Well, and also I think we forget that God is fun. Like, God is the most fun and the most funny. And I don't think we ever, and a lot of Jesus's humor was kind of lost because of cultural differences, but to know that fun and fun are great goods in this world, and they emanate from God. And so that means that God is the most fun and the most funny. And that just makes me more excited for heaven.
Amen. That is awesome. Yeah. My word for 2020 is fun. And I said, if it's not fun, I'm not doing it. And then things happened in 2020.
And then there was a pandemic. Yeah.
I'm like, what is happening? But we actually, we have been hunkering down with my parents, and they are the most fun people that we know. And so we've had a lot of laughs playing games and drinking wine and just doing ridiculous things. So, but I know that our time is up, but if you are listening, you are infinitely valuable. God created you with a unique set of gifts, skills, and talents. It is for his purpose and his glory that we have these things. So go and be his hands and feet to this broken world.